In the 1970s, a little while ago, the Coca-Cola Corporation launched what was, or is perhaps, one of the most successful ad campaigns of all time, and began with a song. Let me just read you the lyrics. "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves." Very touchy-feely at this point. "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. That's the real thing. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing." It'll go on kind of rehearsing those two phrases, kind of voiceovers here and there. But then in the background, in the concluding words of the song, "Coke is what the world needs or wants today. Coca-Cola, it's the real thing." Those who created the ad campaign, they were geniuses. I mean, these were people who understood basic human psychology. Because they did two things really well within this ad campaign. The first thing they did was they clearly communicated the company's goal. It had a mandate, a desire to make Coke a global commodity, not just to restrict it to the United States alone. No, we're going to take over the world. Our mission is to get a bottle of Coke into every individual's hand on the planet Earth, men, women, and children. "I'd like to buy the world a Coke." But then they did something else, perhaps something more significant. They gave the people a reason to buy and drink their product. It's the real thing. It was a bold message, a message which said, you know, we want you to forget our largest competitor. Who knows what the taste of a new generation really is? Forget them. Don't settle for a cheap knockoff. Stick with that which is true and authentic. I mean, they really understood human psychology. See, no one wants what's fake. They want the genuine article. A good mechanic, someone who really knows their stuff, they're going to spend a few extra dollars to get the genuine article, because they don't want to have to grind that part down or use a sledgehammer to put it into place. A good cook, a great baker, they want fresh produce and ingredients. Forget the fillers. Throw out that which is artificial. We want to give people real food with real flavors. Now, I think one of the greatest draws of Scripture, not the only draw by any stretch of the imagination, but one of the great draws, one of the reasons why, at least on a global scale, it has continued to be a bestseller, whether it's amongst believers or unbelievers, is the fact that Scripture appeals to them because of its authenticity. The Bible is full of real people living in actual places facing genuine challenges. And the book of Ruth is as real as it comes. The first chapter of the book introduces us to a family who's caught up in the real issues of everyday life. There's no halo hanging from the heads of these people. They're not saints. They're sinners. People like you and me. People who are struggling to live out their faith in a fallen world. This morning we're going to look at the last four verses of Ruth chapter 1. And the lines here are going to focus our attention on one particular individual. We're going to be given a true glimpse of Naomi. She is not perfect, but she's real. And even though she's hurting, even though she says some things and does some things that we wish she hadn't, the writer tells her story, and he does so in a genuine way, an authentic way, in order to teach us a valuable lesson. Through Naomi's negative example, the writer wants us to understand that when the bottom of life drops out, believers remember God's blessings. Believers remember the blessings of God. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ruth chapter 1. And let's stand for the reading of our text. We're going to read verses 19 through 22. And as we do so, keep this in mind, that when the bottom of life drops out, believers must remember the blessings of God. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. So they, Naomi and Ruth, both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, this is the women of the city said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Oh, why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning embracing the words of the psalmist. The psalmist who said that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. And so we come before you, understanding that we would be lost without your mighty works that you have done on our behalf. We'd be lost without the work of your Son, the one who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We'd be lost were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit communicating that work to us in the pages of Scripture, prescribing the significance of that work and what we are to do in response to that, to put our faith and our trust in Him. This morning we come recognizing that the words before us are true. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They have been given us to teach us, to instruct us in all righteousness, so that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister to our hearts and minds today, so that we might understand this truth and apply it to our lives in the here and now. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want to begin by telling you a little bit about how I put a sermon series together. For me, it usually begins by developing a preaching calendar. I start, kind of look at where we are, where we're going, and select, these are the books that we're going to look at, hopefully in the upcoming year or upcoming years. So sometimes that preaching schedule is developed years in advance. Well, once I've decided what books that we're going to look at, I then need to decide how that book is going to be preached. So I try to break it down into its main sections and then the subsections within that particular text. And in order to do that, I'll read through the passage, read through the text. Sometimes I'll take some commentaries off my shelves and just to see how are they breaking it down. What are the divisions that they have? And so wrestling with that and looking at that, I'll plug those things into a calendar. And sometimes that calendar is kind of pushed to a side for a while. You know, I may not look at it. You know, I kind of go week by week. Okay, this is where we're at. But sometimes that means that I'm confronted by some surprises. Because sometimes the passage that we're going to look at is rather long. So when we came to the end of Romans chapter 8, we had a large passage there, just chock full of doctrine and theology. If I were to do it again, I would probably go through that a little bit slower, just because it's such a big, big text. At other times, the text is really small. And you wonder, okay, what am I going to say with that? That is what happened to me this week. As I, you know, looked at my preaching schedule and looked at the passage before us, I wondered, you know, what are we going to say with this section? Four verses. This is not a sermon text. This is a devotional. These are the lines that you find at the top of your daily bread. And yet, as I got into the study of the text, as I began wading through it, I discovered just how deep it truly is. See, this is not your normal transitional text. It's not just a literary device, a piece of filler that the author uses to move us from one scene to the next. No, this describes the arrival of two women in Bethlehem, but it's more than just a description. What the author does here is he gives us the good, the bad, and the forgotten. And he does this in order to teach us an important lesson, that when the bottom of life drops out, believers must remember God's blessing. Consider the good that is expressed in verse 19. Naomi and Ruth have finally arrived at their destination. They have come to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. And mark it well, this was a massive accomplishment. Remember this mother and daughter duo, they left Moab, a place where they had resided together for the span of at least a decade. This is Ruth's homeland. But they've left it to travel to Naomi's ancestral home. They've had to cross. It's been a difficult trek. The terrain is harsh and unforgiving. The land is dry and arid. They have to cross the Jordan River, going down one steep side of the banks, and crossing the river, and then going up the other rocky slope. Treacherous, life-threatening terrain, and it's made all the worse by the fact that they are carrying all of their life's belongings, all their possessions on their shoulders. They must travel at least, this is a bare minimum, 50 miles on foot from the northern border of Moab to Bethlehem. It's not only difficult, it's dangerous. Not just the land, but the people. These are two women traveling alone, weighed down by food and all their earthly possessions. They are an easy target for the bands of thieves watching the commercial highways, just looking for an easy target. And if there's anyone to hit, it's them. Understand, Naomi and Ruth, they could have stayed in Moab. They could have remained safe, wallowing in their shared grief. They could have given in to that paralyzing anxiety, but they didn't. They show an astonishing level of resolve, braving both the difficulties and the dangers in order to return to Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth, they arrive in Bethlehem like a storm-battered ship limping into the harbor. They are in rough shape. Neither of them is doing well. And at this point, things go from good to bad. It begins with the response of the people. Verse 19 tells us that when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. You need to understand, Bethlehem was a small walled city, not a large sprawling metropolis. It probably never in those ancient days reached the size of Three Hills. I mean, it was probably 100, 200, maybe 300 residents within the city walls. And so this was a place where everyone knew everybody. There were no secrets in this town. As such, the appearance of two sun-bleached, windswept women passing through the city gates, it caused no small amount of disturbance. We're told the city was stirred, that the scene resembled a beehive after it's been kicked. People are just buzzing all around, sharing this information, telling people what's happened. And they ask the question, can this be Naomi? Understand, once again, Naomi is part of the old guard. Her family members were prominent figures in the community, so people knew her. They grew up with her. Sure, there are a few more wrinkles around the eyes. Her clothes aren't as crisp or colorful as they were in the past. She doesn't stand as tall or walk as quickly as she used to. But this woman is known to them. Their sister, their friend, has come home. Now, at this point, Naomi should be rejoicing in the reunion. She should be excited about those looks of recognition, but she's not. Perhaps it's the familiar sights and sounds and smells. Maybe it's the memory of holding hands with Elimelech strolling down the streets, or remembering, you know, watching her boys play with the neighborhood kids in the town square. But those memories come flooding back, and it awakens her emotions. And when she hears her name, she explodes. Verses 20 and 21 are a cry of anguish. Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me sweetie pie. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara because the Lord has marred me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? I mean, if Naomi was a politician, we'd want to know who her speechwriter was, because they're not doing a very good job. These are not kosher statements. We want to advise this individual, just to encourage them that they might need to seek out a different line of work. This is a really cringeworthy statement, if there ever was one. Now, don't get me wrong, there's good in what she says. Naomi recognizes that the God of Israel is a God like no other. He's Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. He's the God who lives forever and ever, having no beginning, no middle, no end. The God who revealed himself to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with them, chose them as his special chosen people. She understands that he is Shaddai, he's the Almighty One. The one whose power cannot be restricted to one locality. It can't be confined or contained. God's works spread out across the entire world. They stretch out into the entire universe. No one can resist his efforts or thwart his plans. That's good. But then the message turns sour. It curdles as the vinegar of Naomi's own bitter soul is poured out on the pure milk of the word. One commentator, Gary Phillips, puts it this way. He says, Naomi got one thing absolutely right. God is sovereign. Her view of sovereignty was skewed, however, because she saw only God's power without his pity. She saw sovereignty without sympathy. She saw justice without grace. She saw herself as the bullseye at the center of God's cosmic target. What a way to live. You need to understand that Naomi is in the vice grip of sorrow. She's still grieving the loss of her loved ones, a loss that she attributes to no one but God himself. And so her words are raw. They're filled with pain and with sadness. They're real. But they're also wrong. Things have gone from good to bad because Naomi, lost in the throes of her personal anguish, has forgotten the blessings of God. From her perspective, God has emptied her. The Almighty has bereaved her. He has robbed her of all that makes life bearable and worth living. But that's not true. In verse 22, the writer offers a summary of all that has transpired up to this point in the narrative. And yet in this summary, we discover that God has done more. We discover what God has done for this sad and salty widow. And it's amazing. Look at the text. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now there's three things that the author is seeking to draw our attention to in this summary statement. Three things that God has done for this troubled woman. First, God has blessed Naomi by bringing her back safely to Bethlehem. He could have left her in the land of Moab. Her family had turned the family had turned their backs on God, and rather than repenting of their sin or trusting in the Lord to provide for them in a time of famine, they did what everyone else was doing. They did what was right in their own eyes. God could have left them to their own devices, but he doesn't. He calls this widow back by sending word of the work that he is doing in her homeland, that the Lord has visited his people by bringing or giving them bread. So God has not abandoned her. No, he is drawing a wayward child back to himself, back to his people, and back to the land. Second, not only does God bring Naomi back to Bethlehem, but he also gives her a faithful friend and a companion to make the journey with her. Take a closer look at how the author tells the story. Pay close attention to the pronouns. In verse 19, the author begins by stating that they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. But when we get to Naomi's response in verses 20 and 21, the focus shifts. It narrows. Look again at the text. Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Lord, the Almighty, has afflicted me." Narrow. Myopic. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be Ruth at this moment? The Lord has brought me back empty. I have nothing. Ruth is completely erased from the picture. I mean, what about her pain and sorrow? Did she not lose a loved one? Does she not merit a mention? Isn't she worth something to her mother-in-law? And it gets worse in verse 22. Because now, for the very first time in the entire text, she is now referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. That phrase is meant to emphasize the separation, the distance that now exists between this young woman and her adopted family. She stands aloof, alone, and apart. She doesn't even merit a question. The ladies from the village ask, can this be Naomi? But there's no follow-up. There's no question, and, you know, who may this be? It's not even an introduction. From a human perspective, Ruth is an embarrassing appendage. Something to be pushed into the shadows. She's a reminder of Naomi's bitter past. That's the human perspective. But when we look at it from heaven's vantage point, we discover that Ruth is God's most gracious gift. She is not your typical daughter-in-law. She's more than a sturdy travel buddy. She's a pagan who has been rescued by God from the domain of darkness. She's a Moabitess who has renounced her past, her people, her land, her God, putting her faith and trust exclusively in the God of Israel, Yahweh himself. And so she is a faith-filled friend. A companion whom God himself has raised up to stick by Naomi's side through thick and thin. Rather than being an anchor that is going to weigh her down, she will be a woman of excellence, a workhorse who is going to pull this family through because of the work that God is doing in her and through her. God is going to remind Naomi of his goodness through Ruth. God has brought Naomi to Bethlehem. He's given her a faithful friend and companion. But there's one more blessing, I would say, that is enumerated in the text before us. What we find in verse 22 is that God has arranged the timing of her arrival in the town of Bethlehem. And he has arranged it perfectly. Notice the specificity of verse 22. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They didn't come when the ground was being broken up so that the seed could be planted. They didn't sit through the rainy season. They didn't watch as those tender small shoots were stretching their hands to the heavens. They haven't come after the field has been stripped bare. When there's not a stalk or sheaf of grain left standing in the field, they have come at the beginning of barley harvest. They're coming when the first crop of all the crops is being harvested. You know, there's a reason why it's the women of the town who come out to greet Naomi and Ruth. Only the women. Why? Because their husbands and their sons are out in the field. They're working. They're reaping the harvest. And each night they're bringing back a portion of the crop to be milled and to be roasted and to be baked. Make no mistake about it. As Naomi and Ruth pass through the city gate, Bethlehem's ovens are hot. The smell of bread lingers in the air. as the shells in Bethlehem, the house of bread, are being restocked. God has brought Naomi back at this precise moment. It's a work of grace. It's a time of blessing. And yet she doesn't see it. She's oblivious to this fact. We can be like that, can't we? We find ourselves in those circumstances of hardship when we face difficulty and we fail to recognize the truth of the matter. I think of us when we were little kids. Our parents would hound us day in and day out. You know, do your chores, clean your room. Don't you have an assignment that yet has to be done? I mean, parents can be stifling at times. I know that. I've had them. I still do. Now I have two sets of them. I am one. It can be hard. It can be difficult. And we wonder, you know, God, what are you doing? This is just oppressive. I'm a captive in my own home. Failing to understand that this is the blessing of God. That God has put these people in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we have good parents, sometimes not so good parents, but he's brought those people into our lives to shape us and to mold us into the people that he's called us to be. To give us wisdom, to give us direction. They're the blessings of God. We can be like Naomi, so myopic and narrow-sighted. Ian Digwood states it this way. He says, when the circumstances of life go badly for us, we are tempted to assume that it's because God is out to get us. We easily view God as a cosmic policeman just waiting beside the highway of life for an opportunity to pull us over and to give us a ticket. When life is hard, even when difficulties are a direct result of our own sin, we swiftly attribute our pain and loss to the harshness of God's wrath. Whether it's a closed door in our career path, financial difficulties, or shattered relationships, our first resort is often to blame God's harshness for our pain. He says, the result of that attitude in our hearts may be that our lives become filled with such bitterness that we completely miss the providential marks of God's continuing goodness to us in the midst of our difficulties. We become like Naomi. We need to remember that even in those tough times, that God is for us. That he has our best interests at heart. And if we're not convinced of the fact, all we need to do is look back at the gospel. At the fact that God has given us his own son, his perfect son, as a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And that if God has done that, if he has given us his most precious possession, the crown prince of heaven, will he not then freely give us all things? I mean, he's made us members of a local church body. Not of some nebulous, universal church, but a local church body. He's put us together as flesh and blood, called us to meet together regularly as a body of saints, to have fellowship with one another, meaning that we are to have common life with one another. Oh, we're told that the Spirit has given each of us various gifts to minister to the body. How thankful are we for that? different personalities, different proclivities, different interests, different temperaments to help us when we're struggling. Oh, how we've seen that in the last couple weeks. That is the testament to God's blessing to his people. The fact that he cares for us and that he is committed to us. We need to remember that in the midst of the difficulties of life, that when the bottom of life drops out, we need to remember the blessings of God. We need to remember what he has done for us. Remember his marvelous works. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. Small as it may be, what a depth of riches is found here. Father, help us to treasure these words in the days to come. To remember those blessings that you have given to us. Even in the midst of our hardship and pain, recognizing that you use even those times to shape us and to mold us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for the awesome calling that has been placed upon us. Not only to be salt and light in the midst of a sin-sick world, but to be brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, ministering to one another, seeking to love and to encourage each other in the faith. And so we thank you for all that you've done, all that you've taught us this morning. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.